Everyone had a very nice Thanksgiving. Good to see everyone here. Not too many people traveling today. Wonder why. Well, it's a beautiful day to be here with you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that, gosh, even in the midst of all this, you've got us. And Lord, that we can be thankful. Be thankful for all the things that you've done and are doing in our lives and through our lives, Lord. We are truly blessed. And Lord, as we come together today, Lord, we ask that you bless our time, our fellowship, our time in your word, Lord, and just our time at your feet. We love you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, you know, I do hope that you were able to, you know, get beyond some of the restrictions and all that, you know, and enjoy a reasonable Thanksgiving. You know, we do have much to be thankful for.
Yes.
And, you know, I know we even, our family did a big Zoom call, you know, to connect the people from around the country. It was strange. But it was better than not being able to, you know, connect at all. So, you know, it's, you know, we seem to be in a very strange place right now, you know, and but we need to just keep looking up and be thankful that we are in the palm of his hand, guys. We just have to remember that. We have to cling to that, because if we lose sight of that, then we're just going to be tossed around, you know, by all the winds of insanity that keep knocking at the door every day. So just rest in him. So today we're going to continue our study through the book of Daniel, and we will be in chapter 8. And as we discussed last time, chapter 8 starts the second half of the book of Daniel, basically. The first seven chapters written in Aramaic, primarily looking at and giving an account about Daniel from the court of the Gentiles, and to tell the story, you know, of the history of his life. And then, you know, and as we talked about last time, we've moved from this third-person account that Daniel had about his life and about him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his relationship with the Nebuchadnezzar and things of that nature. And so we've moved from that to a first-person narrative or type of prophetic look at the coming things within the region and for Israel. You know, and we'll also note that this is the second of four visions that Daniel's going to have between now and the end of the book. So the last five chapters basically pick up four different visions that Daniel has. And each one of them kind of builds on the other. So we're going to see that there's some similarities between these visions as we look back at chapter 2 and chapter 7, you know, as these pieces kind of put together. So let's go to chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. And it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the city there, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." Once again, guys, we get a timestamp. All right, we get this little mark on that timeline that we can kind of anchor when this took place. We can kind of give a frame reference to when this took place. So the vision is thought to occur about 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. So this would mean that both the visions in 7 and 8 occurred before the events of chapter 5. So in that, you know, 4-5 range there, right? This would place the approximate date for chapter 8 in around 551 B.C., about 12 years before Belshazzar's feast. Okay, so to kind of give you a point of reference there. Now, many have tried to debunk the authenticity of the book of Daniel. We've talked about this before, because of the incredible detail that we find within the book. You know, they'd say, well, there's absolutely no way that this could be prophetic because it's too detailed. It had to have been written after the fact. Had to be, all right? Now, one of the nice things that holds these that holds these skeptics at bay, though, are all of the archaeological finds and all the things that continue to substantiate what God's word says. You know, they're always looking for a piece that this is what validates God's word. You know, well, I don't need that, but man seems to need that point. Well, the Babylonian Chronicles states that Nabonidus, who began his reign in 553 BC, left Belshazzar as co-regent in Babylon. So it basically says, yeah, he was there. He took up residence while Nabonidus took up residence in Egypt. And we see this structure amplified when we read that of Belshazzar's promise to Daniel if he could provide an interpretation. Remember, he says to Daniel in Daniel 5:16, he says, "And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the region, in the kingdom." Third ruler. So Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then Daniel. All right, so the third ruler, because Belshazzar is a co-regent during this time. Now, of course, this came to pass, right? And now, here in the first verses, we see that Daniel's having another vision. He's having another one. Now, since we're told he was not sleeping, we assume he was awake during this particular vision, all right? And if so, what occurred during the daytime, right? At any rate, Daniel finds himself in Shushan, or in Susa. To me, your Bibles may say Susa instead of Shushan, both the same city, right? By a river or channel called Ulai. Now, when this was spoken, the channel or Ulai was really not very developed. But when it came to pass, it was the river Ulai. All right? So it's, you know, these things take place over time. All right? Shushan, located about 150 miles north of Persia, of the Persian Gulf, and 225 miles east of Babylon. So it puts it in where? Iran. All right? In the region of Elam is Iran. And it's interesting because this city pops up in a couple of other places. We looked a little bit at it last time. Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah. It came to pass in the month of Shislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. And then in Esther 1:2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Shushan became a prominent city for the leadership of Persia. Okay? So many argue whether Daniel was actually in Shushan or just there in the vision. Right? A little later, I tend to think he was there because we read in 8:27 it says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward, and I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." So we'll look at that a little bit later. But I think that whether he was in Babylon or whether he was in Shushan, he was still carrying out the duties of the king, right? And the Lord revealed these things to him at this particular time. He says in verse 3, back in our text, "I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." So we're introduced to another animal. You know, he's been using animals to describe what? Kingdoms and people groups. This ram has two horns, one larger than the other. Now, as you read this, you might think, "Wow, that sounds familiar." And you would be right, right? Remember what we read in chapter 7 about the bear? Now we're introduced to, this is in chapter 7, 5. "And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' You, O king," and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, "you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut without hands and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broken into pieces. And the iron and clay and the bronze and silver and gold were crushed together and came and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, we know that to be the sequence of events that Daniel laid out, or God laid out before Nebuchadnezzar, of the kingdoms that would come. So these images are all the same. The chest and arms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream represent the Medes and Persians, as does the bear, right? In chapter 7, and we will see in chapter 8, verse 20, just scroll right down there to verse 20, and it says, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so, you know, God gives us that, you know, that commentary, you know, that we know God's word is his best commentary on his word, right? So the fact that there are two horns and one came up last parallels the vision of chapter 7. The bear with one side higher than the other, right? We learn this is speaking of Persia overtaking the Medes in the later days of the kingdom. The power, you know, its dominance. And we see it represented in two sections of Scripture, even though we don't, you know, read in of the transition. You know, we see in chapter 6, we read, O king, establish a decree. He's talking to Darius. The people are talking to Darius and telling him, establish this decree. And he says, establish a decree and sign in writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which doesn't alter. Okay, so this was a very important thing about their society. Well, somewhere between Darius and Ahasuerus, the balance of power changed. So we see this shift in power. And in Esther 1:19, it says, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes. So while very subtle, there has been this shift in power, which is the fulfillment or the evidence of this, the horns. The side being higher than the other, the two horns, one horn being longer than the other. All right? Now the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, remember the three bones in the mouth of the bear, this speaks of the conquest of the Medes and the Persians. Lydia, 546 BC, Babylon, 339 BC, and Egypt, 525 BC. So we see these parallels as we move through, right? This is, of course, in line with the directive given the bear, arise, devour much flesh, right? So he says in verse 5, he says, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacking the ram, and broke its two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong and large, the horn was broken. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So as you might imagine, you know, given what we have seen in our other chapters, there might be some parallels to the next conquering king that we have previously seen in other dreams and visions. The male goat from the west is really quite similar to the belly and legs of bronze in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the third beast in chapter 7. In verse 6 it says, and after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So as we consider the male goat arriving from the west, what? It arrives without touching the ground. What does that signify? Well, it signifies the speed at which it moves across the ground to advance and conquer. These three images all represent the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. In approximately 3 years, Alexander the Great had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire and was looking for more, right? Driven to conquer. He asked his men, where is there no place else for us to go, no place else for us to conquer and put in subjection to us? And they said, no place else to go. And he became depressed. Hmm. He became so depressed that he became an alcoholic. Turned to alcohol and began to drink and drink and drink. One historian wrote that during one of his many binge drinking escapades, that he rode home in the rain on his horse, got to his home, or got to his castle, his palace, whatever it was, went in, fell asleep in his wet clothing, contracted pneumonia, and eventually died at age 33. This guy was a young man. But there was no place else to conquer. One historian writes that before Alexander's death, he was asked, who should your kingdom go to? And he replied, to the strongest man. So, guys, the great empire of Alexander the Great was not conquered by man. It was conquered from without. Right? Destroyed from within. Interesting. Isn't it interesting? You know, when we think about Alexander the Great, we think about the Roman Empire, all destroyed from within. Now, he said from the strongest man. Well, there wasn't one individual to take over the empire of Alexander the Great. So the generals kind of battled with each other, and it was taken over by four of Alexander the Great's generals. Cassander assumed the role of the rule over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus, who took control of Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. Seleucus, who took Syria and the lands of the east, including Israel and Syria and Israel, all right? And then Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, possibly the area known as Palestine. Now, the accuracy of this prophetic vision up to and including these divisions of the empire is absolutely unbelievable. And remember, it was written between 350 and 400 years before these things took place. Okay? And again, we get all these historical, you know, we get the historian Josephus, you get all these guys come in and validate or speak of, you know, these historians come in and speak of these facts that have taken place. And then, of course, we have the archaeological evidence as well that continues to keep turning up. But then he goes on to verse 9. It says, out of them, that's the four, right, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. The place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgressions. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth down to the ground and did all this and prospered. Now, this is where the prophecy kind of like takes a little bit of a turn from what we have been seeing in the previous chapters. And we see that out of the four horns comes a little horn. And this speaks of the small horn rising up from among the four generals. Okay? Now, history tells us that Seleucus and Ptolemy battled over the lands of Israel in 198 B.C., during the reign of Antiochus III. Then after a little murder and deceit, Antiochus IV gains his father's throne, right, and assumed the title of Epiphanes, which means illustrious, all right, and alludes to deity, which is kind of interesting, right? The ancient Jews, they renamed Antiochus Epiphanes. They had named him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means madman, instead of Epiphanes, right? So Antiochus set himself up as king, and he began to rule the region. So he takes out Ptolemy, and he's got Israel and Egypt, the areas of Egypt. Ptolemy runs off when Antiochus attacks him. So Antiochus himself as king begins to rule the region, southeast and the glorious land, right? Glorious land is what? It's Israel, right? You see that in Ezekiel 20, verse 6. He says, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt to a land that I have searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, a glorious land. So during his time in office, during the time of high priest was apparently able to be purchased, right, when Antiochus was king. So, you know, if you wanted to be high priest, then you could purchase this with a large bribe. So Antiochus comes and he attacks Israel, and to settle a rivalry between two brothers over the position of high priest. Jason paid a bigger bribe, and so his brother, Onias the third, was awarded the position over Onias. So Jason's now the high priest. So in 172 BC, Jason's brother, Menelaus, gave Antiochus a higher bribe. All right? So he takes the position of high priest. Now history tells us that he, in order to pay off the bribe, he begins to sell the fixtures out of the temple. He sells the gold cups, all the serving utensils. He starts beginning to sell all the gold and silver items out of the temple. Well, Onias comes against Menelaus and murders him. Okay, so Menelaus murders Onias for coming against him, for selling these things. So then Jason puts an army together to come against Menelaus. So there's all this conflict going on over the temple and the high priest. So in 171 BC, Antiochus comes back to support Menelaus and defend him against Jason. Against Jason and the army. So what a tangled web, right? So when he returns to Jerusalem, he begins to really persecute the Jews. All right? Stops the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple. Right? Casts aside the word of God. Sacrifices pigs on the altar and basically desecrates the temple. This is in 171 BC. And he prospers during the entire time he's doing it. So he is gaining wealth, he's getting notoriety, he's doing all this, and people are supporting him, he's doing all this. So I just give you a little backstory of what's taking place, you know, during this time. Then I heard a Holy One speaking, another Holy One, this is verse 13. Then I heard a Holy One speaking, and another Holy One say to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression and desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days. 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So here, in Daniel's vision, two holy ones are discussing the length of time that will pass while the desecration, the daily sacrifices, and the desecration of the temple is taking place, right? Now, many believe that one of these holy ones, the one that speaks, is Jesus. But, you know, we don't really get that validated. But it stands to reason, right? But I believe, you know, that there's this conflict over this 2,300 days. And it's been quite interesting that you know, you have 2,300 days. Does it mean mornings and evenings? Well, if the literal translation of this word, 2,300 days, is evenings and mornings. The literal translation is evenings and mornings. But there are those who say that it's 2,300 literal days. There are those who say that because there are morning and evening sacrifices, that there are 1,150 days. So you can split it in half. All right? So if you look at it, the 2,300 days, you're looking at about 6.5 years, almost 7 years, right? And if you look at 1,100 days, that's a little over 3 years. Well, then there is that school of thought that then wants to take those days and turn them into years. All right? So we see some things have been, anyway, there was a group, William Miller, taught that the 2,300 days was actually 2,300 years. And so in his mind, the Millerites, a group that were formed in the 1800s, around that time, believed that Jesus would return at 1844, based on the fact that 2,300 years after Cyrus had to rebuild the temple, Jesus would return. And I'm really not sure how we get from this 2,300 day to the 2,300 years after Cyrus said rebuild, because Cyrus really isn't a part of this particular case, but that was the case, right? So, and out of, so everybody was decimated, you know, when Jesus didn't come in 1844, and one of the women involved started the Seventh-day Adventists as an offshoot of the Millerites. Jehovah's Witnesses were born about the same time out of that whole stretch of thing. So many other things were formed as of this result of trying to determine when the Lord was going to come back, right? But this is a very, I don't know. I think that we if we think about this and put it in perspective, this is a very clear proof text against a day-year theory. Because what? Jesus entered the temple when? In Jerusalem, right? In John 10:22, it says, now was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. And it was winter. He entered a cleansed and dedicated temple. And if it was a day-year philosophy, the temple would have still been desecrated when Jesus came into the picture. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay, so, I don't think that flies. As for me, I go with the literal days. Because what? It says, evenings and mornings is literal translation of days. Now, the cleansing of the temple, we know, took place on December 25th, 165 BC. Nathanias, one of the Maccabees, cleansed the temple on December 25th, 165 BC, a little over 6.5 years after Antiochus began to persecute the Jews in 171 BC. All right? Now, 165 BC is extremely important because what? The cleansing and rededication of the temple marks the day that the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication and cleansing of the temple that took place in 165 BC. And it's celebrated every year. That's Hanukkah. This year, I think it's the 10th. The 10th through the 18th of December. All right, so just to put that in perspective, right? All right, and there are many different opinions, many different thoughts about where this is. Now, verse 15. It says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to me where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. So here again, Daniel is seeking an interpretation just as he did in the previous chapter. What are we seeing here? What are we talking about? He's seeking the meaning, and suddenly there before him is one having the appearance of a man. Now, it's interesting because if we go back to Ezekiel 1:26, and it says that above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance of the sapphire stone, and the likeness of the throne was the likeness within the appearance of a man high above it. We get referred back to Ezekiel for this likeness of a man. Was Jesus there? I don't know. But Daniel hears a voice, which is may very well be the Lord's voice, telling him, Gabriel, tell this man, make this man understand this vision. Make this man understand this vision. And it is interesting because Gabriel has been assigned to what? We see Gabriel in a few different places. You know, he's assigned to announce the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see him announced here in Daniel, right? Revealed here in Daniel. We're going to see him announced to Mary and Joseph. And probably it was Gabriel who spoke to the shepherds outside Bethlehem to tell them that he had been born. The bottom line, he's here to reveal the future to Daniel. And like we read earlier in verse 20, it says, "The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great," right? "As for the broken horn and the four horns that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." The four generals, right? So as we stated earlier, Daniel prophesied all of these events hundreds of years earlier. Remember the Lord's words to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. This is very important. In 245, it says, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and broken to pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." The dream is certain. These things are going to happen. They are going to take place. Bits and pieces of it, you know, he's being reinforced through chapter 7, reinforced through chapter 8, and we know historically these things came to pass. See, man can say all he wants to, but the truth will always come to pass. And I think that's very important to us to remember, especially right now, as we struggle with all that's happening around us. The truth will prevail, and we have it in our hands. He says in verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy man and destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." And you know, if we when we read this little section of text, it's like a play-by-play book of Antiochus Epiphanes and all that he did during his reign. You know, we can, and it's interesting because we can go back to the book of Maccabees, and not a part of the canon of scripture, but very interesting, and see well-documented history of Antiochus and in his very evil reign. I want to read to you a few things from Maccabees because it is quite interesting when you think about the detail that we get out of Daniel, and then you see what was written in Maccabees, right? In Maccabees 1, verse 16, it says, when Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, all right, when he was king, he killed everybody, he determined to become king in the land of Egypt. In order that he might reign over both kingdoms, he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants, with cavalry, and with a large fleet. He engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle. Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. Right? So that's him taking over Egypt and establishing. So he's got the whole area. So Syria, all the way down to Egypt. He's got that whole block that he's now ruling. So verse 20, "After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned to the in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel, came to Jerusalem with a strong force, arrogantly entered the sanctuary, and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took all the table for the bread, of the presence, the cups for drinks offerings, the bowls for golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, the gold decoration in front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver, the gold, the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went to his own land, and he shed much blood, and spoke with great arrogance." They say that he killed hundreds of thousands in Israel. So he goes on to verse 28. Even the land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was clothed in shame. He goes on to 41. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. They sent and the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, and directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons and daughters uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable in every unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors all over the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifices town by town. Wow. Now, extra biblical? Yes. Very historical, though. Right? Gives us a look at this king who literally, Daniel writes all these things 400 years before these events take place. And boy, to the letter. Right? To the letter. And we can see, you know, the fulfillment, you know, is complicated but very, very complete. And, you know, this is one of those things, you know, Gabriel says to Daniel, he says, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Okay. Now, if we consider the previous dreams and visions that Daniel had, and that he interpreted, we've been introduced to the Antichrist. All right? And what I think we're seeing, and I believe that we're seeing here, is we're seeing the Antichrist in the type of Antiochus Epiphanes. So remember back in Daniel 7, in verse 24, it says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom. That was the Roman Empire, right? And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. He shall establish sinister schemes such as Antiochus. Right? So we see some very nice parallels between these two. Daniel 9:27. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring it into sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so these things are going to take place. Now, did Antiochus fulfill this requirement to the end? All right? The end. No. Because Antiochus was not the end. Even though he defiled the temple, he was not the end. It was not the end of days, right? His power shall be mighty. Antiochus was mighty, but not of his own power. You might recall when we looked at the king of Tyre, when we were in Ezekiel, we talked about the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was a very, very mighty king. But what was the thing with the leadership within Tyre? You know, what would they call those kings in Tyre? You are a god. Would elevate them to the status of being a god. Back in Ezekiel 28, we read, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on a holy mountain, on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Who is that? That is Satan. The power behind the king of Tyre was Satan. The power behind Antiochus was the same. The power was not his own. And who will be the power behind the Antichrist? The very same. Antiochus persecuted the children of Israel just as the coming Antichrist will persecute the Jewish people and basically destroy anyone who gets in his way. Antiochus prospered as he destroyed the people, and the Antichrist will do the same. What does it say in 2 Thessalonians 2:9? It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Destruction will take place, guys. Dark days, dark days are coming. Much, much darker than the days that we are currently living in. Much darker. But just like in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, one will rise up in Israel, claiming to be their savior, but seeking their worship. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, those and the, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to elevate himself. He's going to come against the prince of princes. Just like Satan, Antiochus sought to elevate himself above mere men and be worshipped as God. You know the coins that Antiochus Epiphanes minted during his reign? They said Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. So it gives us a clue to where his head was at, right? Desire to be worshipped as God. And we see from our reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist will demand to be worshipped in the rebuilt temple. We believe that will be at the 3.5-year mark during the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of time. And just like Antiochus, who died of a terrible disease, instead of at the hand of man, the Antichrist will be cast into the pit by the Lord. Revelation 20. Flip over there. Revelation 20, verse 1. In Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Once again, guys, we see the vision is valid and true. Only this time it was a vision for the future and not one to be opened and one to be opened at a later date. It would only be 400 years or so before the near fulfillment of these prophecies would take place through Antiochus Epiphanes. But for us, these things, you know, are exciting times, as we see so much happening in our present world. Now, not exciting like, wow, you know, I want to see the world get destroyed. No, but exciting for us in that we're seeing the fulfillment of things that are spoken prophetically taking place in our lifetime. In our lifetime. That's incredible. Just incredible. Back in Revelation, in chapter 1, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The speaking of this time is near is speaking, we reach back to Daniel, for the last days. to be read in the last days. Close it up for a time. Yes, the time is near. You know, man's coming unhinged, guys. He's coming unhinged. He's clinging to the lies and the deceit of the enemy. Just clinging to it. And we, if we're watching or seeing, many of the pieces of that prophetic puzzle fall into place. And we're hopefully following the words of Jesus. Luke 21:28 tells us, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And I would challenge you that as we get so wrapped up in all that's happening, all that's on the news, all that's taking place, everything is different now. But if we'll do this and keep our eyes on the Lord, begin to look for our redemption, it'll keep our perspective in the right place. We won't get depressed. We won't get fearful. Because we know our Lord's got us. And He's coming back for us. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, it's really wild to consider Daniel receiving all of this and trying to wrap his head around it. You know, I mean, just think of these prophets and back, you know, they can't just, you know, we have the benefit of being able to read the end of the story. You know, we win. We get to read the end, right? But he didn't have that, right? He used to see what's out there. He gets to see what's coming, what's on the horizon. You know, I do love that, you know, it does tell me that last prophecy, but we get the kingdom, right? The saints get the kingdom in the end, right? There, that, in that prophecy of chapter 7, right? But, you know, our prophet was perplexed. He says in 27, and I fainted and was sick for days afterward, or for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished, or the word is amazed. I was astonished or amazed by the vision. But no one understood. Daniel was troubled into sickness because all he had seen. And this was a new twist in his ministry, you know. He had most always been the one that would interpret the divine revelation so that others might benefit. But here, he is the recorder of this divine revelation for future generations. For us to partake of in the future. And in this case, we're seeing a prophecy that's what? Primarily directed at the nation of Israel. In Luke 21:24, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the time of the Gentiles began. Jeremiah referred to it, Ezekiel referred to it. And this will not end until the Lord returns. By and large, the relationship between the Jewish people and the Gentiles has been one of struggles. One of frustration, right? If you think about it, if you go back and you look at it, the Medes and the Persians really treated the Israelis best of all those nations that we look at, treated them fairly well, all right? The kindest during that period of time, anyway. But Israel has been persecuted for thousands of years by the Gentiles. But that's all going to come to an end when the Lord returns. You know, and I love that, like I said, the tail end of the prophecy in chapter 7 of Daniel says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. So we see that look toward the millennial reign. We see that look toward the eternity, you know, when God reigning through eternity. But the saints of God will prevail, right? And like I said, it's very exciting to consider all that God is showing us these days. As we read through the book of Daniel, guys, it's almost like the trailers or coming attractions that we see at a movie theater. You know, we go in and we see these things pop up. You know, we see these, you know, coming soon to a theater near you, or, you know, you know. But guys, you know, the movie's been produced.
Right.
It's been produced. You know, and when we see these previews, the movie's been produced or it's in production, and we're going to see it in the future, right? But we're getting a preview. We're getting a taste of what's to come. Our world rapidly changing. And it seems as though many of the signs that Jesus and the prophets spoke of, like I said, are falling into place. So the movie we call Life, right? It's in the can.
Yeah.
It's done. Right? Actually, it's in post-production right now. Right? Preparing a place, right? The release date is just around the corner. And you don't want to miss that premiere. You don't want to miss that premiere, right? And this is where I would say to you, I implore you. Don't take a personal relationship with Jesus Christ lightly. It's not the time. This is not the time. He's waiting for you to turn to Him and ask Him to come into your heart. He's waiting for you to do that. If you'll confess your sins, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll simply ask Him, He will forgive you. He's faithful to do that. He desires to live in your heart, but you have to allow Him to do that. And I say to you, won't you allow Him to do that today? Really? You know, we have the ability, you know, many of you are watching from the quietness of your own home. Spend some time with Him today. Get it right. We just don't know. We just don't know. John 1:12 tells us that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. He who believe in His name. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. We thank You for this preview. We thank You for Your word. And Lord, You're just dying to save us. Literally. Crazy world we live in, Lord. Crazy, crazy. But You told us it's going to get like this before it gets better. We know this is going to happen. A new day is on the horizon. A day that we will spend eternity with You, and we look forward to that day, Lord. I pray that You take these words that we read today and in the future to remind us of what You've said, what is coming, what has taken place, that we might be further reminded, Lord, of the sure word of Your God, sure word of Your testimony. You are our God. You have saved us. And we look forward to Your return. And we might walk with You throughout eternity. In Jesus' name we pray.